Please take a Bible and turn with me now to Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 5, beginning at verse 12. Romans chapter 5, verses 12 and following. I'll read through verse 21, but we will really only go to the end of verse 17 today. Before I read these words, though, I'd just like to make a few introductory comments. Newlyweds may feel at times as though their marriage is a bit like a cross-cultural experience. Men and women do see things differently at times and in complementary ways. And I remember during one disagreement as newlyweds, I said to my wife, you know, and I said this with a great sense of awe, I said in realization, you know, your perspective isn't wrong, it's just different. It was a perspective I would never have arrived at on my own. But the Lord was teaching me at that time. The Lord was teaching me to humbly let my wife broaden my perspective. And there's blessing that has come to me by that. And I say that because studying Paul's letters can be a bit like a cross-cultural experience too. I mean, he's just not always easy to understand. I remember talking to a professor at Westminster about this when we were both preaching through Galatians. And I said, it's just killing me at times to try and understand what Paul says. And he agreed. And we come again to another passage of Scripture here that's difficult for us to understand. But we need to pay close attention to what Paul says. Because, you see, if we will humble ourselves and if we will listen to him and pay attention to him and open our hearts up to what he's saying here, it will broaden our perspective on our salvation wonderfully, and it will give us comfort and peace. So hear now the word of the Lord, beginning in verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. If because of one man's trespass death reigned through one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. And I'll read these verses that we'll cover next week. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let us pray. Almighty God, these are challenging words for us to understand, but this is your very God-breathed word that you have given to us through this holy apostle. And so we ask now that you would send and pour down your Holy Spirit upon us, and we pray that you would open our minds up to understand these words, and that you would open our hearts up to receive them with obedient faith. And we pray that as a result, we would know what Paul says here, the blessing that comes from reigning in life. Help us to know that blessing this morning. For we ask these things in Jesus' name, amen. You know, particular relationships or interpersonal unions can transform us for the good. I'm sure that everyone here can think of particular friendships and relationships that God has used to benefit you in a tremendous way. In my own case, my marital union with my wife has benefited me immensely. And I've told you before how I expressed this to my wife a few years ago on Valentine's Day. Now, I, the pastor, have been in this church for a while, and you know what happens when pastors have been in churches for a while, they begin to repeat themselves. It's one of our privileges, so please oblige me that privilege now as I repeat myself once again. But you see, on that particular Valentine's Day after supper, it's the custom that my wife deals out to us, like a deck of cards, little red hearts that she has cut out of red construction paper, and then she calls upon us to write some sort of a Valentine greeting, some words of love and encouragement to each member of the family gathered there around the table. And I haven't always found that to be easy. When I'm called upon to express that kind of thing on the moment like that, I feel a little tongue-tied at times. And I know that some of you who are very organized are saying, well, think about it a week ahead of time. And that's good advice. I'll take it under consideration. But I still find it difficult at times. My kids laugh with glee at how in times past I've written "Love, Dad" on their Valentine card. Dad, can't you say any more than that? But on this particular occasion, I knew exactly what I wanted to say to my wife. And after I wrote some words expressing my love to her, I said, "I am a better man for having married you." That wasn't exactly the most original line in the world, I realized, but it was true. And it gave me just a great sense of satisfaction to know that I'm a better person because of my marital union. My marriage is something God has used to transform me for the better. But you see, the greatest life-transforming union we can know is the relationship we have with Christ as Savior by faith. Now, whether we fully appreciate it or not, if we have been united to Him by simple faith, we can say, "I'm a better person because of my union with my Savior." And so from here on, from this point on until the end of chapter 8, Paul's going to be telling us how this is true. Union with Christ is ground zero for our salvation. If you and I were to boil our salvation to its most basic essentials, what would we have? We would have union with Christ. In my life transforming union with Christ by faith, I gain all the benefits that Jesus' blood and righteousness have purchased for me. Now, in this very challenging passage, Paul's basic point is to show us that just as the human race was condemned on the ground of Adam's disobedience, so too believers are justified on the ground of Christ's obedience. And Paul summarizes the issue for us crisply in verse 19. We'll cover it next week, but it's good to read it now. This is where Paul's taking us. "As by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous." You see the principle of representation by individuals for us there. Now, why is the believer's union with Christ by faith so important? Well, I think it's for this basic reason. And this is something I had to struggle with a great deal as a young believer. But the great temptation many believers face is to believe that really very little has actually happened to us through grace. We're tempted to believe that maybe God's just put a fresh coat of paint on the outside, but it's basically the same engine and transmission on the inside. We tend to think that very little has happened to us. I mean, we stumble, don't we? We still stumble, and we fall short of our high calling that is ours in Christ, and it's easy to feel that very little has happened. But Scripture encourages us to hold a different perspective. Scripture, it enlarges our perspective by showing us what God has done for us in Christ, and also by showing us what God is going to do for us because of our life-giving union with Jesus Christ. Now, in this particular passage, Paul's broadening our perspective a bit. He's broadening it tremendously. He does this by drawing a striking contrast between death in Adam and life in Christ. Death in Adam and life in Christ. First, dead in Adam. All of us, I'm sure, are familiar with the deadly chain reaction collisions that take lives on our nation's interstates and highways every year. I mean, these collisions often begin as one car or one truck cause many cars and trucks behind them to crash into one another. I think of one such collision that took place 2.5 decades ago. It took place on Interstate 75, south of Knoxville, north of Chattanooga. That part of the country sometimes is blanketed by deep early morning fog. And on a particular morning in December, 2.5 decades ago, a deadly chain reaction involved more than 90 cars and trucks, and it produced multiple fatalities. But you see, in this passage, Paul describes the deadliest chain reaction in history. It was caused by Father Adam. And it resulted not only in his death, but in the deaths of all his natural descendants. Paul says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men. Why? Because all sinned. In those words, I think we see a three-stage chain reaction. We see first the entrance of sin into the world by the one man. And second, we see the entrance of death into the world by the one trespass of the one man. And then we also see the death spread to all people because Paul says all sin. Now, what's involved in these three stages? Let's see if we can follow and benefit from what Paul tells us here. And it's going to require a lot of concentration. We should ask God for help. But the first thing I think we can see here is the defiance of sin. The defiance of sin. Paul says sin came into the world through one man. He's referring, of course, to Adam's sin in the garden as it's described for us in Genesis chapter 3. What do we see in Genesis chapter 3? God created the first man in a state of holiness and happiness. He promised that he and his descendants would continue in this state of holiness and happiness if he maintained a life of perfect obedience. And there was a specific test that God presented to Adam that concerned not eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But we know what happened. Adam, led by his wife Eve, who herself was led by the serpent, defied God by eating the forbidden fruit. Now, why is that act so important for us? Because I think it crystallizes for us in just a moment what is involved in sin. We see here what the nature of sin is. Now, how do we often talk about sin today? I think we talk about it as evil. We talk about it as brokenness. We talk about it as self-centeredness. We talk about it as not being perfect. We talk about it as man's inhumanity to man and other such things. And you know, sin involves every one of those things. But you see, the more basic issue than those things is sin's Godward reference. That's the most basic thing here. You see, sin is disobedience of what God has explicitly said. Sin is lawlessness, John tells us in his first epistle. Sin is rejecting and ignoring God. It's not being and doing what God requires of us in His law. We see the defiance of sin, but we also see the judgment of death. Paul says death entered into the world how? Through sin. Now, why is that so significant for us? Because you see, death is the consequence of God's judgment on sin. This is something that we need to think about. It's something that we need to hear. Isn't it common today to hear people say that death is simply a natural part of life? I hear sometimes hospice care workers trying to comfort people with those words. Death is just a natural part of life. Now, we think of Sir Elton John, who sang so beautifully The Circle of Life in that Disney film years ago. It should have been called The Circle of Death, not life. I mean, those kinds of ideas, I don't mean to be disrespectful, it's like putting lipstick on a pig. Death's an enemy. That's what the scriptures say. Death is an enemy. Death had no place in this world, which God, when He created it, called good. Death is an enemy. It's the penalty of sin. And then we see the universality of death. Paul says death spread to all men. Why? Because all sinned, he says. And that's noteworthy because we all know how particular illnesses and sicknesses can make a person contagious. In other words, they are able to pass their sickness on to others. That's one reason why we get flu shots, isn't it? It's so that we not only don't get sick, but it's also so that we don't pass our sickness on to others. But note, Paul is not saying here that death was passed from Adam to his descendants as though death was a kind of communicable disease. He doesn't say that. That's a popular view, but that's not what Paul says. He doesn't say that. Instead, he says death spread from Adam to all men. Why? Because all sinned. Now, what does Paul mean by that? It's challenging to try and understand Paul, but let's make a couple of observations here. First, it's helpful to look at the Greek tense of the word sin. There's no need for us to get real technical here, but it's a place to start. And then we need to look, I think, at the argument that follows in verses 13 and 14. But first, the tense of the word sin is in the Greek aorist. And the aorist tense represents completed action in the past. It's complete. It's past. And this particular aorist verb also appears with the collective noun all. All people sinned. Now that's important. Paul doesn't say that death spread to all because all people were sinning. In that case, he would use the imperfect tense. He doesn't say that death has spread to all people because all people are sinning. In that case, that would require the present tense. No, what he's saying is this. Grammatically, he's saying that the whole race of man sinned in a single past action of Adam. And that's a very radical statement for our American individualistically minded ears to hear. But let's look at what Paul says here in the verses 13 and 14. Let's see how he explains himself and how he defends himself. He says the people who lived when? Between the time of Adam and Moses died, even though they did not disobey the explicit commandments of the Lord, such as he gave to Israel through Moses. The people who lived before Moses did not break explicit commands as Adam did in the garden. And as the people of Israel did at later, because they had received the law through Moses. What's Paul saying? He's saying the people before Moses, in a sense, were less guilty than Adam and Israel, but they died no less. One commentator puts it like this. He says, disease and death reign just as much over nice people as over cruel people, just as much over ignorant people as over well-instructed people, just as much over infants who haven't disobeyed deliberately as over adults. And why is that? Well, it's because of what many theologians have called a covenant of works, or the covenant of life, or the Adamic covenant, or the Edenic covenant, or the covenant of commencement. There are many other such kinds of titles, but here's what they all emphasize. They all emphasize that sin and death entered the world and spread to all men because all men are guilty of one past act of sin by Adam. Let's say it again. All men, sin and death entered the world and spread to all men because all men are guilty of one past act of sin by Adam. All have sinned in Adam. And I think another way of putting it is this. God made the first man the representative for all of his posterity, just as he made Jesus Christ the representative for all of his people. You see, in each case, the representative was to involve those he represented in the fruits of his action, whether for good or whether for bad. Now, in our country, we understand how this representative principle works its way out. We experience that in many different ways. For instance, many of us are familiar with collective bargaining. And in the case of collective bargaining, a representative of a labor or a trade union negotiates and signs a contract on behalf of the workers in that union. We can also think of our elected representatives, a national leader or perhaps a national legislature can declare war on behalf of the people they represent. Now, there are a couple of things that we shouldn't say in response to Paul's statement here. We shouldn't say, well, I didn't choose Adam to represent me. And I don't think we should say, if I'd been in the garden, I would have passed the test. For one thing, God chose Adam to represent you. And no one could have done a better job of choosing your representative than God did. But there's another thing. God created Adam in such a way that he was ideally suited to represent us. Remember how God created Adam. God created Adam in righteousness. He created him in holiness. He created him with true intimate knowledge of God. And here's the point. We would not have done a better job. That's why Adam was the ideal representative for all mankind. The late Donald Barnhouse of 10th Presbyterian Church wrote these words, I think, that are helpful. He says, apart from the story of his fall, it's remarkable how little is written in the Bible concerning Adam. But two stupendous facts make Adam one of the most famous names in history. First, he was the first man and the first sinner. He dissipated his children's heritage, and we have all been in spiritual poverty ever since. But as we peer at him through the shadows of time, we do not judge him too harshly, for we know that he did exactly what we would have done in his place. Now, is there a silver lining in this dark cloud? Oh, yes, there is. There's a grand silver lining here. Why? Because Jesus is a type of Adam. And how is that good news for us? Well, it's good news for us in this way. If Adam's representative disobedience is our disobedience, Is there another man whose representative obedience could be our obedience? Yes, there is. And his name is Jesus, you see. Through faith in him, we enjoy eternal life rather than eternal death. Dead in Adam, second alive in Christ. Now in verses 15 through 17, we see another threefold pattern emerging here. In verses 12 through 14, we saw this three-step collision. But in verses 15 through 17, we now see a threefold contrast between Adam and Christ. And what we see is how these two individuals, Adam and Christ, have cast giant shadows over all humanity. They have. These two individuals have cast giant shadows over the entire human race. But we see this. The shadow of life cast by Jesus swallows up the shadow of death cast by Adam. And how do we see that? Well, we see that in this threefold contrast. First, we see two loves. Look at verse 15. The one man's trespass is contrasted with the free gift by the one man, Jesus. Now, think what was involved here. Adam's act was one of self-aggrandizement. Adam's act was one of self-promotion and self-service and self-advancement and self-love at the expense of others. But you see, Jesus' act, by way of contrast, was one of self-sacrifice. In other words, Jesus' act of dying for us on the cross was not simply an act of obedience. It was that in its most basic sense, but it was also a supreme act of undeserved compassion and sympathy and love for sinners. And why? To make us rich with every conceivable spiritual blessing. To put it another way, Paul calls Adam's act a trespass six times in this passage. Adam trespassed. He transgressed beyond the bounds of God's law. Jesus, on the other hand, was an act of righteousness, verse 18, an act of disobedience, verse 19. In love, the Son of God came into this world in our flesh and for us, and as our representative, he fulfilled all the requirements of God's law. Two loves. Second, two judgments. First, Adam's trespass received judgment by God, which resulted in condemnation. We see that in verse 16. God condemned the race of man in him. Now, what is the experience of that condemnation? It's death. What's the nature of death? It's spiritual separation from God. But look at Christ's obedience was judged by God too. His climactic act of obedience was dying for our sins according to the will of God. And as a result, he was vindicated as being righteous. That's why God raised him from the dead following his death for sins. In other words, his resurrection was God's declaration that Jesus was justified. And we who are united to Christ, crucified and risen by faith, are justified in him and together with him. That's the opposite of condemnation. Now, what is the experience of justification by God by faith? Well, one thing is peace with God. But another thing, Paul says, is life with God. Intimate, interpersonal union and communion and fellowship with God because he accepts me as righteous in Christ. You see, Christ by his death has provided satisfaction and payment for my sins, but Christ by his obedience has provided righteousness and acceptance by God for me. You see, in Adam all are condemned. In Christ, believers are justified, not just forgiven, not just pardoned, but actually accepted by God as righteous. Now, this justification by faith in Christ has tremendous power to comfort and tremendous power to transform us for the better. J. Gresham Machen was the founding scholar at Westminster Presbyterian Theological Seminary in Philadelphia. In December of 1936, he decided to honor some speaking engagements in North Dakota. However, the harsh cold there resulted in him becoming sick with pneumonia, and that pneumonia eventually killed him in a hospital in Bismarck. Now, shortly before his death, Machen dictated a telegram. It was a telegram to his longtime friend and colleague at Westminster, John Murray. In it, he said something that underscores the blessing and the comfort of knowing not only that you're forgiven by faith in Christ, but that you're also accepted as righteous for the sake of Christ's obedience and righteousness counted to you. Machen said these words, and these are words that are very famous with conservative Presbyterian ministers. They're well known. He said, "I'm so thankful." These are some of his dying words. "I'm so thankful for the active obedience of Christ. No hope without it." Now, what did Machen mean? He meant not simply that Christ's death is accepted by God as my death, thereby discharging my debt of sin. That's certainly true. But he also meant that Christ's obedience and Christ's righteousness are accepted by God as my obedience and righteousness, you see. It's a blessing to be forgiven by God, but it's an even higher blessing to be accepted by God as righteous through faith alone in Jesus. And that's exactly what God has done for us by faith. He has credited Jesus' obedience and righteousness to us because Christ acted not simply for himself, but as our representative. And then third, we see two powers. And in verse 17, Paul says the result of Adam's trespass and God's condemnation was that death reigned. But I think it's interesting that Paul doesn't say that the result of Christ's obedience and God's justification is that life reigns. He doesn't say that. Instead, he says believers reign in life, doesn't he? Now, what's that mean? It means that before being joined to Christ by faith, we were slaves. Death reigned over us. You and I are in spiritual bondage. But now through faith in Christ, our obedient, righteous representative, we reign as kings because we are sons of the High King. As Paul says at the conclusion of Romans 8, we are more than conquerors over all the enemies which threaten us, such as sin and judgment and death. Now this past fall, for several weeks, Valerie and I counseled a young couple who were preparing for marriage. And during such times, we discussed particular texts in the Bible that address the subject of marriage. And at one point, we discussed the text that's found in Genesis 2:18, where the Lord says, "It's not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him," at which point the Lord made Adam's helper and partner, whom he eventually named Eve. So as we were looking at that passage, I asked the young husband-to-be, what did the Lord mean when he referred to Adam's wife as a helper? What did the Lord mean when he referred to Adam's wife as a helper? Now, you can get any number of interesting answers to that question by a young, never-before-married man. And it's not my intent to embarrass people, so I usually throw them a lifeline, and I rush in to save them. I rush in to save them from embarrassment, and I rush in to protect their dignity before their fiancé. But I put it this way. I throw them a lifeline by putting it this way. I said, you know, God himself is called the helper of Israel. What does that mean? Well, here's what it means. You see, God gave to Israel essential things. He didn't just give to Israel incidental things. God's not called the helper of Israel because he basically provided things for Israel, which they, well, it was nice to have his help, but they could have provided for themselves, maybe if they disciplined themselves a little bit more. He's called a helper, not for that reason. He's called a helper because he gave to Israel things pertaining to salvation that they could not provide for themselves. He's a helper who provided things for Israel they could not provide for themselves. So I said to the young husband-to-be, you see, that's what God wants to do for you through your helper, your wife. He doesn't intend to give you things that are nice and helpful through her, which you can pretty much, well, it's nice to have her help, but I can pretty much provide these things for myself if I just work a little harder. No, that's not what he's talking about. He intends to give you things through her that are necessary, things that are essential, things that are life-enriching that you cannot provide for yourself as long as you're married to this person. You see, what I say is if you humble yourself and open yourself up to what God intends to give you through your covenant partner, your perspective on life will be broadened immeasurably. But you see, God enriches the believer's life immeasurably through his covenant partner, Jesus. You see, Jesus came down from heaven to earth to give us essentials that we can't provide for ourselves. What are they? How about perfect obedience of God for us? How about justification or acceptance by God as righteous for us? And what's the result? Reigning over the enemies of sin and condemnation and death because of our faith union with Him. These things no longer are the controlling things in our lives. Instead, all that Christ has guaranteed to us are the controlling things in our lives. Now, have you humbled yourself? Are you willing to accept through faith in Christ what you can't provide for yourself? Believe on the Lord Jesus who died for your sins. Believe on Him. And God will not only pardon you of all your sins, He will go beyond that. He will accept you as righteous for the sake of Christ's obedience and righteousness credited to you. And because nothing will be able to separate you from God's love for you in Christ, you will be freed. You will be freed from your bondage to sin and condemnation and death.